I'm going to read from the Bible now. It's on the inside of these blue sheets. We're going to read from John's Gospel. Before we do that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a speaking God. You haven't left us in the dark. And Father, more important than anything we could say to you or anything we could say to one another is what you have spoken to us. So help us to listen and be attentive now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read from John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, you're probably aware, Jesus Christ has always been a controversial figure. Actually, in a way, there's nothing unusual about that. There have been many influential people across history, haven't there, who have provoked great controversy, people like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin. But all of these other influential people have provoked controversy as a result of their ideas and their opinions, these ideas which very often conflicted with the accepted norms of their day. But with Jesus, it's very different. He's unique. What makes Jesus controversial is not so much the ideas he expressed, but the person he was. See, you see, if Jesus had been prepared to be known as a great man, a philosopher, a genius, a prophet, then actually there would have been little argument about him in his own day. And he would continue to be revered today by just about everyone for his life and for his teachings. But what has made Jesus such a controversial and divisive figure back then and today is his claim to be God in the flesh. And it's this claim which in Jesus' day incited such intense hostility towards him, and which eventually got him executed for blasphemy. So already by verse 18 of our reading, we see that Jesus' claims have provoked a very strong reaction. Let me read verse 18. "This was why the Jews," which here refers to the Jewish authorities, "were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And it's this claim of Jesus to be equal with God, which today continues to provoke contempt from the humanist, anger from the Muslim, and which continues to be a stumbling block for so many of those people around us. And yet it's precisely this claim which explains why it is that Jesus simply can't be ignored, and why, unlike any other figure of history, each of us must examine Jesus Christ. We must consider his claims and respond appropriately. Because unlike all of these other people, if his claims are true, nothing could matter more than responding appropriately to him. So let's get into these verses and consider just what it is that Jesus is claiming here and just what the implications are for your life and for mine this week in Canary Wharf. Now, as we look at these verses, we need to see that Jesus is speaking into a staunchly monotheistic first century Jewish culture. And I think it's difficult for us to imagine the level of shock which Jesus' claim might provoke. There's just no category for what Jesus is saying here. So is he claiming to be a rival deity to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? Is he seeking to try and introduce a pagan polytheism into Israel? What exactly is he saying? And so it's into this context that Jesus explains his claim to be equal with God. That it's not a claim to be a rival God, but there, as I've put on the sheets, he is God the Son, who therefore perfectly reveals God the Father. In fact, as I've put there on the subpoints, they are united together in action and united together in honour. So let's consider first how they're united in action. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, which is Jesus' title for himself, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus is saying here, I'm not going to do any more than God the Father does. I'm not going to do any extra, any innovative, any new stuff. But neither do I do anything less than what God the Father does. So he continues, verse 19, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So it's a bit like in court. This hasn't happened to me yet, but I understand that if you're in court, you have to make a charge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus is saying that he does what the Father does, the whole of what the Father does, and nothing but what the Father does. So far from being rivals, they're actually completely united in action. In everything he does, Jesus perfectly represents and reveals God the Father. And the first implication of this truth for us is that if you and I want to know what God is like, we just need to look at Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? Now, I think sometimes those of us who have grown up with this truth, as I have, we can be the most oblivious to the incredible significance of it. So let's step back and just consider the scale of the universe for a moment. Perhaps you went to the beach this summer, as I did, and you scooped up a handful of sand. And you'll be immediately aware that there's a lot of sand just in that one palm. And there's a whole lot of sand on that beach. But I'm told if you counted up all the grains of sand, and I haven't done this myself, on all the beaches in all the world, I'm told there are estimated to be 10 times as many stars in the universe as that. Now, I don't know what you do with those kind of figures. You just can't get your head around them, I expect. And yet here we are sitting on Earth this lunchtime, orbiting the sun, which is effectively like sitting on a microscopic speck of dust, orbiting just one of those 10 to the 23 stars. And here we are today talking about the possibility of knowing and understanding the one who created all of this. Now, left to ourselves, what possible chance have we got? What chance have you and I got of working out what the Creator might be like? What he loves, what he hates, what he's like, what his purposes are, what he's doing in the world? How we can know him? And yet the wonderful truth of this passage is that what you and I could never have worked out by ourselves, and clearly no amount of human intelligence or mystical experience can bring us that knowledge. It doesn't live in this world. It has to come from outside. And yet God has revealed it to us. He has come to us in his Son. And so now, if you and I want to know what God is like, We just need to look at Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? He perfectly represents and reveals God the Father. And Jesus is not merely God's agent. He's not merely God's representative or ambassador, as though he were slightly less than God. No, Jesus really is equal with God, as we saw in verse 18. And therefore, he's united, not simply in action, but united in honor. So let's look at the Father's purpose in verse 23. The Father's purpose is that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Now, later in this gospel, Thomas, one of Jesus' friends, cries out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And the sign that you and I are beginning to grasp who Jesus is that we fall down and worship and say, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is teaching that he and the Father are not simply united in action, but also united in deserving honor and glory and worship. And the fact that this is the Father's purpose, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, means that the flip side is also true. So verse 23 continues, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So do you see, Jesus and the Father are so completely united in action, and Jesus so perfectly represents and reveals God the Father, that our response to Jesus Christ is our response to God the Father. Now, people often ask, don't they, whether Christians worship the same God as the God of Islam or the God of modern Judaism. After all, these are the three main monotheistic Abrahamic faiths, and we seem to have a lot in common with one another. And yet, however much I want to express love and respect for followers from these other traditions, Jesus' answer in verse 23 must be no. So verse 23 must lead us to the conclusion that however sincere I may be in my beliefs, however devout I may be in my religion, the test, Jesus says, of whether I'm worshipping the true God, the God of Abraham, is this. Am I honoring and worshipping Jesus Christ? Because as verse 23 puts it, whoever does not honor and worship the Son, just as the Father deserves to be honored and worshipped, does not honor and worship the Father who sent him. My response to Jesus Christ is my response to God. Now, Henry Martin was one of the great Anglican missionaries of the 19th century. He went out from England to go and minister the gospel amongst Muslims. And as you know, Muslims have a very high regard for Jesus. They honor him as a prophet, but they don't accept that he's the very Son of God, as Jesus is claiming here. And a Muslim friend had invited Henry Martin over for some food. And this Muslim friend was recounting a story of a picture which he'd seen. And it was a picture drawn by a Muslim artist in which Jesus was bowing down to Muhammad. And the Muslim friend saw this frown coming across Henry Martin's face. And he said to him, "Why are you so troubled? What's the matter?" And Henry Martin said this, "I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were so dishonored as you have dishonored him. This is blasphemy to speak of Jesus bowing to another." Now, I recognize this might not be the first story you bring up in interfaith dialogue. And of course, as Christians, we are called to speak with gentleness and respect. But I do think Henry Martin expresses for us just how passionately we should share the Father's longing. In verse 23, you see, God the Father longs that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And just like Henry Martin demonstrates, this shouldn't simply be our own response to Jesus, but it should be our longing for others. And it was this longing, of course, which cost Henry Martin his life, aged only 31. And the fact that Jesus is who he claims is actually wonderful news for each of us. Because it's precisely because he is God the Son that therefore, as I've put there on the sheets, his words alone can give eternal life. In fact, because Jesus is God the Son, his words can raise the dead spiritually now, and his words will raise the dead bodily, finally and forever. So first, let's look at how his words raise the dead now. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, this verse is not talking about the physical resurrection of all people at the end of the age, as verse 28 goes on to talk about. No, this is talking about an hour which is now here, according to verse 25, when Jesus is already in the business of raising the dead spiritually. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus' diagnosis of our natural state here is not very flattering. So did you notice in both those verses, 24 and 25, he describes us in our natural state as dead. Jesus says that without him, we are spiritual corpses. Now, I described this last time we looked at this chapter as being a bit like a cut flower. So ever since our first parents walked out on God, we have been cut off from our one source of life. So we may still look healthy, we may still look beautiful for a time, but death is something which is already happening to us, however hard we try to escape its grip. And if our situation doesn't change, then we are doomed to perish along with this disintegrating universe. And what's more, part of this deadness is that like corpses, we are also utterly unresponsive to God. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time with dead bodies in dissection rooms. They vary a great deal, but I can assure you the one thing which they all have in common is that there's very little point in trying to communicate with them. They are all completely insensitive, completely unresponsive. So at one level, there's no point telling spiritual corpses that they need to believe, because by nature, we can't even believe without God's help. Do you see, left to ourselves, we really are helpless. There's a great story which John Chapman, the Aussie evangelist, tells about when he was teaching John's gospel, this gospel, to a bunch of year 11 school kids. And one of the boys piped up, and you'll have to excuse the accent. He said, "Wait a minute, are you saying I can't become a Christian whenever I like?" And Chapo said, "Of course you can't. You can only become a Christian when God likes." "Well, I can become a Christian whenever I like." I'm going to cut the accent for your sakes. And Chapo challenged him, "Well, why don't you do it? Go on, give us a demo. Just do it." "I don't want to." "Well, change your mind. Want to. Mate, this is your golden moment. You can make a total fool of me. Go on, become a Christian. Show us all. Want to. Do it now." And this student clenched his teeth and he grunted, "I don't want to." So Chapo said, "You can't, can you? Only a miracle of God can change your mind." So do you see, by nature, we can't even believe without God's intervention. And once we've started to understand humanity's spiritual deadness before God, that we're cut off from our one source of spiritual life and unable even to want God by ourselves, once we understand that, then it's obvious, isn't it, how deeply we need Jesus to overcome our deadness. Now, in a few chapters' time, chapter 11, Jesus is going to speak to a literal corpse, someone who's been in a tomb for 4 days and has started to smell. And Jesus says to him, "Lazarus, come out." And out of the tomb walks this corpse, still wrapped up, whom Jesus has raised to life. Only Jesus, and specifically his words, can raise the dead. And that is the miracle which unresponsive spiritual corpses like us so desperately need to enable us to trust in Jesus and to be reconnected with our one source of life. And wonderfully, it is these life-giving words of Jesus which we are exposed to whenever the Bible is spoken or read or preached. Isn't that wonderful? So I don't know what you think is going on each week, week by week here, when the Bible is read and taught, or when you open the Bible in a small group or on your commute, perhaps. We're not doing simply what the Marxist does or what the Buddhists do when they remind themselves of the teachings of their founder. No, this is a spiritual encounter. The one who spoke these words originally is alive. His work, his spirit is at work amongst us today. And so where the Bible is heard, Jesus' voice is being heard today, bringing spiritually dead people to life, as many people in this room have experienced. Now, it really is an incredible privilege to have access to Jesus' powerful, life-giving word. So how is it that our loved ones are going to be reached? How is it that this world, this country, is going to be transformed? What is the means by which spiritually dead people will be raised now and eternally? It's through coming under the sound of the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus in the whole Bible. And it thrills me that there are so many who come to the Barge, and many of whom are in this room today, who have not only experienced this miracle themselves and have crossed over from death to life, but so many who recognize this incredible power of Jesus' words to bring others from death to life. So I know that there are people here who meet up to pray and to try and engage strangers on a Sunday afternoon along the quayside here with the message of the Bible, with Jesus' words. There are others, I know, who give up hard-earned holiday to go and clean toilets or whatever else it is they do on their summer camp so that some ungrateful teenagers get to come under the sound of Jesus' words. There are others who organise work carol services or who are praying for opportunities themselves to speak to colleagues or to bring them to an event where they'll hear Jesus' words. There's someone else who comes here, I know, who always carries with him Lithuanian gospels, because he's worked out that so many of his colleagues are from that country, and he longs for them to have the opportunity to hear Jesus' words. There's someone else who, last Christmas, she gave all of her girlfriends a Christmas present of the book. It's on the bookstall there, The Reason for God, so that each of them would get a chance to encounter Jesus' words. Now, there's lots and lots of ways you and I can be involved in this. But the question is, have you and I really started to grasp the significance of the fact that Jesus' words raise the spiritually dead now? And Jesus' words don't simply give us life in that moment when we first hear them, when we first believe them. They sustain us. They keep us connected to God and empowered by God day by day. And it's because so many at the Barge understand this that I know so many here in this room organize their priorities around coming under the sound of Jesus' words themselves. So I know that there are people who block out time in very busy diaries to make sure that they're hearing Jesus' words week by week at talks or in small groups. There are others who, when they move, they make sure that their first priority is being near where they will hear Jesus' words, his life-giving words. And then secondly, all the other issues of where they can work and live are organized around that. Because Jesus' words alone can give eternal life and raise the dead. And what's more, as we close, Jesus' words don't simply raise the dead now. His words will raise the dead finally. So let's read from verse 28. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And these verses highlight for us, don't they, just who it is that we're dealing with here. Considering our response to Jesus Christ is not like considering our response to other influential people of history. He is unique. He is in a completely different category. So Jesus Christ doesn't simply raise Lazarus from the tomb. The day is coming when he will raise all who are in the tombs. Jesus Christ will raise Alexander the Great and the prophet Ezekiel. And he will raise Marx and Freud and Darwin and Osama bin Laden and the Dalai Lama. He will raise you and me and everyone we know. This is the authority of Jesus' words that we're dealing with here. That at his word, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out for judgment. That's worth noting in these verses that this transition from death to life, which happens at the moment when we believe, does necessarily produce the fruit of good deeds in our lives. So once the flower or the tree is reconnected to its source of life, it necessarily blossoms, it necessarily produces fruit. And it's the evidence of this fruit, Jesus says, which will distinguish people on the last day. Those who have done good will come out to the resurrection of life, verse 29, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But as we've seen in verse 24, the critical factor which will separate human beings eternally will be whether we have already transferred from death to life and have been reconnected to our Creator by believing Jesus' words in this life. So do you see, nothing could be more crucial. And so the key question which Jesus is asking each one of us today is this: will you acknowledge my identity as God and honour me accordingly? And then will you trust that my words alone are truly life-giving, both for yourself and for others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that what we could never have worked out by ourselves, you have made clear to us in sending Jesus. And Father, we thank you especially for the power of his words, power to give life to spiritual corpses as we are in our natural states. And so, Father, we ask that we would take Jesus' words seriously today, that we would live wisely in your word, in your world, and that we would be often coming under the sound of Jesus' words and encouraging others to do so for his sake. Amen.